Well, good morning. I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to be in this place together and wonderful to be in this room of worship. This is the John Broadus Memorial Chapel, named for one of the four founding faculty members of Southern Seminary and the man who wrote the most definitive book on preaching in terms of the entire Christian tradition, the book on preaching that has been in print continuously since the 19th century on the preparation and delivery of sermons, and the book on preaching that has been most widely disseminated in the history of the Christian church. He was a firm believer in the centrality of the Word of God in preaching. And as I said when this room was dedicated some years ago, this is the visual representation of the centrality of preaching in the life of the church. There is a certain amount of knowledge that is lost in the Christian community, and part of that knowledge is what in the world to do in a chapel that has pews with doors, and you close them. I'm being completely visually troubled by the fact that there are open doors going down this thing. I'm not sure I can preach a decent sermon with doors that are open. The congregation might escape. Actually, Mary's nervous every time I preach in this room. She's probably nervous every time I preach. But she's particularly nervous in this room because the dedicatory preacher for this room is Adrian Rogers. And the fact that Adrian Rogers was preaching led to the fact that this room was filled to the overflowing and there were people in the hall in the back. And trying to be eloquent, I welcomed those who were in the room and those who were looking in through the panes in the rear. Speaking of the windows at the back of the room. And I had trustees in the room who heard that in a very different way than I intended it. I could tell by their behavior that I had insinuated something different than what they had thought. You know, you enter a room and you're flooded with memories of things that happen in a room. This is true of the home in which you grew up. If you have the opportunity to go back, you don't have to be told certain things happen here. You feel them. You know them. One of the things I routinely think about is the church house of my home church, especially the church I knew as a boy, where I sat in a pew with my feet not touching the ground and thought this must be the most magnificent room in all the earth. It was one of those Beaux-Arts 1920s sanctuaries popular in the South with all the molding and the plaster and the milk glass light. Some of you will remember that hanging from the ceiling and pipe organ and all the rest. And then we moved and built, the church built a bigger sanctuary, and it was again very much of the style of the time. You know, tall steeple, brick, pews with red carpet and red cushions, and I thought this must be the most magnificent building on earth. And since then, been in many other places and preached in many other places, but there's still something special about sitting in a pew where you know decisive things have happened. And often in your life, and perhaps when you're in an historic place, you think of things that might have happened here in the lives of others. But when Mary and I come in this room, we think of services like this with folks like you. And especially these Wednesday services of the Southern Seminary Foundation and of Heritage Week, where we get to meet with some of our dearest friends in the context of this historic place in order to consider what God would speak to us, what our responsibility is in this generation. So we think of this room, and we think of those of you who are now in it with just unspeakable gratitude. It's the fellowship of the saints that's represented here. And when you look around and see so many who are here, we inevitably think of some of those who are not now here, who in years past have gathered with us at services such as this. And when we sing those songs, we are so thankful for every voice that is included in them, including new voices we've never heard in this chorus before. And we miss some of those voices no longer with us. But this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And we'll turn to Scripture. I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, and the Gospel of John in chapter 15. on my heart is not just the responsibility to preach the Word, but to preach a Word from the Word of God that is directly tied to the urgencies of our particular moment and in our time. And the reading of this text should make the point. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. This passage is, of course, not completely unfamiliar to evangelical Christians in the United States. As we have read and heard the Word of God, we have read and heard these words, but for most of evangelical history in America, we have not heard them as particularly addressed to us. One of the dangers in reading this text is that it's so easy either to believe that what it commands is some sense of panic, or on the other hand, it must be talking about some other period, some other time. Our temptation in terms of our cultural context has been far more the second temptation. To believe that this text must have been addressed to certain Christians in certain places at certain times who had the experience of suffering for the faith and had the experience of the hatred and enmity of the world. And so our temptation is to think, well, certainly those early Christians in the context of the Roman Empire, that they experienced this, and we know of the martyrdoms, we know of the Christians marching into the Colosseum, some of us have stood in that place, and we have known that there were Christians who paid with their blood, giving witness to the gospel by their deaths. The world clearly hated them unto death. We think of John chapter 9, and where the Jews plotted that any who followed Christ would be put out of the synagogue, which in the context of first century Judaism meant to be put out of the community, put away from family and from kin, cut off from identity as a Jew. We know those early believers who were Jews, who came to believe that Christ is Savior and Messiah, they certainly experienced that kind of hatred. They were put out of the synagogues. They were mistreated. Think of the singular example, the Apostle Paul. And we think of him because his sufferings for the faith are recorded and because he actually pointed to them as evidence not just of what happened to him, but what Christians should expect. He was kicked out of towns. He was lashed many times. He was beaten. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked, not once, but twice. He was imprisoned, and eventually he was martyred for his faith. At the end of his writings, as he's writing to his young protege Timothy, he says he's ready to be poured out as a drink offering. As a liquid offering, as it were, to testify of Christ. And we think throughout the centuries of other martyrs and those who have paid such a great price for their witness and fidelity to Jesus Christ. We think of the Reformation in the period in which there were martyrs to the faith. Some of us have stood in places such as Martyr Square in Oxford, England, where some of the great martyrs of the Reformation were burned at the stake. You can go to other places, Edinburgh and other places, where you can go throughout much of Europe and see testimony to that kind of martyrdom. And then, of course, in the great age of the resurgence of missions, especially in the late 18th and throughout the 19th century, there were numerous martyrdoms for the cause of those who, as the church was awakened to the cause of the Great Commission and the call of the nations, sent people out. And we know that many of those missionaries went, especially those sent by the British Missionary Society, they were sent out and their belongings were packed in their caskets because they took their coffins with them, expecting to die, perhaps as martyrs for the faith. I was born in 1959. In a little southern town, and it was then a little southern town, called Lakeland, Florida. This was BD, before Disney. At this point, it was a sleepy little town, and it was in a sleepy little part of Florida that was still very much the solid South. And I was raised in a community. It was actually a circle, Garden Drive. It was a circle, and all the houses were absolutely identical, cinder block houses. They were all 855 square feet. And we knew everybody on the circle, and we knew what everybody's house looked like because it was either our house or flipped. That was the entirety of the architectural diversity. But the architectural diversity, or the lack of the same, pointed to the lack of religious diversity as well. The outliers in our community were Presbyterians and Methodists. Virtually everyone else was a Baptist, and that meant a Southern Baptist, and that meant you didn't even have to say it, but you did. That was the culture in which I grew up as a little boy, and I don't think I knew anyone who didn't go to church. At some point, an elderly couple moved in across from us. And they were odd. I was just a very little boy, and I thought they were very odd. First of all, I thought they were very old, probably 500-600 years old. They spoke with a very strange accent, and they were friendly in a way, but they often kept to themselves. And they didn't go to church on Sunday, and I couldn't imagine anyone that didn't go to church on Sunday, but they got dressed up on Saturday and went somewhere. And I discovered they were Jewish folks, Mr. and Mrs. Letts. And I didn't know much about them, except my mother spoke of them in very, very reverent terms, very respectful terms. And there was something about them I did not understand, except this woman had numbers tattooed on her wrist. And came later to understand what had really been represented by this couple who lived across the street. The diversity of the culture in which I grew up was, well, Will Herberg, the American historian, said at mid-century, is Protestant, Catholic, Jew. That was the stretch of American religious diversity. And there was this central compact that so long as you were a Protestant, Catholic, Jew, you were an American and you fit in. And well, in my neighborhood, it was not Protestant, Catholic, Jew. It was Southern Baptist, sprinkled with a couple of Presbyterians, here and there a Methodist, and one Jewish couple living quietly in their home. Every teacher I had was a Christian of one sort or another. Everyone I knew was a Christian of one sort or another. Everyone I knew either went to church or knew they were supposed to go to church, and even when they didn't, said they went to church. The idea that one might suffer for being a Christian would never actually have crossed my mind. And I can still remember in RAs, that's for those of you who do not know, that's Royal Ambassadors, which was the Southern Baptist mission program for boys. I can still remember hearing about martyrs and people who suffered for the faith, and I couldn't imagine that it could ever happen here. Not in this neighborhood. Not in this community. Later, my family moved to South Florida, and the religious diversity escalated considerably. And now I had a complete new set of neighbors, and nothing was like it was before. It was a great apologetic trauma to me. The great theological questions I've wrestled with all the rest of my life really emerged when I was 13 or 14, and all of a sudden thrust into a situation in which there were people who had radically different worldviews and where the culture was radically secularized. By moving from that one place in Florida to another, we left one world and entered the world that was coming. South Florida at that time was like Southern California, one of the great sociological laboratories of the United States. And I went from having all my teachers, basically people that were identifiable to me by which church they attended, and in many cases it was our own church or a sister church or a daughter church. We knew exactly what was going on. I walked into a classroom in which I had, first of all, an eighth grade teacher who was an atheist and was an apostle of atheism in the classroom to a bunch of 13-year-olds. That was a new thing to me. But I really didn't feel that I was going to suffer for my faith, because there were a lot of people who believed like I believed. And besides that, there were institutional cultural supports. The law testified that our understanding of reality is still the dominant understanding of reality, even codified into law. I didn't have to have a debate when I was even in that context about what marriage was. And furthermore, we appeared to be big. I'm always proud to point out that Mary was valedictorian of her high school class, which was Westminster Academy, which is a Christian school. It was a ministry of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. Jim Kennedy had such a big influence on my life, was the pastor of that church, and became a very dear friend. When Jim Kennedy built that building in 1973, he built it big. They were making a statement there on US 1 on Federal Highway in Fort Lauderdale, even in a secularizing community. He said, "We're going to build a modern cathedral." And if you've seen that sanctuary, you know, it's just a big, massive. Hired Robert Wagner and Associates, the architects, built this thing. The steeple is a tower 330 plus feet high. For a long time, the tallest architectural structure in South Florida. Deal with it. And this giant pipe organ, one of the largest of those kinds of instruments ever placed in the United States. And he ordered the organist to play it loud. And the voice of a church like that was just massive in the community. And then in 1977... the Dade County County Commission, Miami-Dade County, passed a gay rights ordinance. It's my senior year in high school. And when that happened, there was an enormous outcry. There was a woman well known to all of us in Florida, perhaps to many of you in America, named Anita Bryant, who was the spokeswoman for the Florida Citrus Commission, which was located, I shall point out, in Lakeland, on Lake Morton across the street from my church. I grew up looking at the Florida Citrus Commission, which was second only to the First Baptist Church, or Southside Baptist Church, as the important architectural focus of a county, the economy of which was run by citrus. Anita Bryant was a citizen of Miami, along with her husband and their family, and she was outraged by this, and she led an effort to try to get Christian response to it, and this led to a meeting in the Miami Beach Convention Center in May of 1977, and I was then a 17-year-old, and I took my parents to that meeting. I can still remember talking to my parents, saying, "We need to be there. This is a big deal. We need to go." And my parents are very much thinking, "That's right. We need to do this." So we got in the car, the three of us, leaving the little ones at home, and we drove and parked at Northwest Baptist Church in Miami. There were so many people coming to this thing, the Miami Beach Convention Center couldn't hold the parking. And so they told us, "You need to park at a church." And then the churches arranged buses, and the buses took us to the Miami Beach Convention Center. We got out. There were a lot of us. And the speaker of that day, by the way, was someone no one had ever heard of in South Florida, but he was the preacher who was willing to preach at this. All right? And there was this bus outside that just said, "Old Time Gospel Hour." And we walked in, and there was Jerry Falwell, who I thought had more hair than any preacher I'd ever seen in my entire life. He had one of those big preacher bouffant hairdos, and he was living large and larger than life. And what he said, what he delivered, was a courageous message directly from the Word of God, directly to this issue. And when he addressed it to the people in that room, they knew who they were, and they knew how they were to think, they knew what they were to believe, and they knew what they were to do. And within a matter of weeks, the Dade County Commission had reversed that decision, and the first gay rights ordinance in America became undone. And we thought, well, there, that statement was made. That issue is settled. And there was the comfort of being in a room with thousands and thousands and thousands who believed just like we did. And by the way, in that room, it was not just evangelical Christians who were in that room, because there were a lot of people who were not evangelical Christians who were energized by that issue. And when they knew that was what this meeting was about, they showed up. I came to Southern Seminary in 1980. And in 1976, I had worked, I believed at that point the Lord was calling me into government service, politics. I thought at that point in my life, that's where the really big questions were being handled. And I worked in 1976 as a 16-year-old in the election campaign of Ronald Reagan for the Republican nomination, which I remind you was a noble and nearly successful quest. I'll simply leave it at that. But it was a campaign of ideas in 1976. Governor Reagan was able to articulate these ideas, and he was able to speak to it. To work in the Reagan campaign in 1976 was to work in a mission with a purpose and a message. And then in 1980, of course, then Governor Reagan was elected as president, and there was this massive outflowing. And so when I came to Southern Seminary in 1980, virtually everyone is thinking that this new shape of the future, as represented by the landslide election of Ronald Reagan in 1980, that this new shape of the future was a dominant Christian cultural statement with political ramifications, long-lasting, that established the identity of the United States. His central political identity is symbolized by Ronald Reagan. And then there was what was called the New Christian Right, that of course was very much connected with the effort to nominate Ronald Reagan and then to elect Ronald Reagan. And then again, it wasn't just driven out of interest in the man, but rather in the message and the simplicity and the directness of his affirmation of what those who voted for him believed America was and must be. And at that point, you can't imagine a president of the United States who was not inaugurated without the participation of Billy Graham. And in one sense, the political participation, the ceremonial participation of Billy Graham in the White House and in the inaugural ceremony is kind of a barometer of the high watermark of evangelical influence in America and in America's political culture. Because if you go all the way back to Harry Truman and fast forward all the way to George W. Bush, you can't imagine that any president could be inaugurated without Billy Graham praying the prayer. And now, you can't imagine anyone like Billy Graham being on the platform. Because you may remember in the last election cycle, when the newly reelected president, Barack Obama, asked Louis Giglio, an Atlanta area evangelical pastor, to pray, there was such an outrage, he had to withdraw, and it was because he had preached a sermon on homosexuality 15 years previous and affirmed the biblical understanding. 15 years ago. As he himself was keen to point out, it's not like I talk about this very often. 15 years? Just 4 years before, it's hard for us to imagine that the purpose-driven preacher also faced controversy. When Rick Warren prayed at the inauguration of Barack Obama after his election in 2008, there was a huge political controversy over Rick Warren. Well, I can almost promise you that that controversy is going to be avoided by whomever is elected president in years to come. And I mean that from basically either party. There may be some rare exception at some point in the future, but basically what you're going to see is that it's going to be very hard to find people who preach and teach what we preach, teach, and believe held up as a public example of someone who ought even to pray at an inauguration. There aren't as many of us as we thought in the Miami Beach Convention Center. And we're certainly not as dominant as we thought in 1980. In my lifetime, and I turned 55 this week, in my lifetime, I have seen the culture transformed from one of ambient celebration of its Christian identity to one now of increasingly open hostility. The problem with this text for many of us is that we thought it was talking about someone else. The other problem with this text is that we sometimes take refuge in the word if. And this word is repeated over and over again. As you look to John chapter 15, you'll notice that the word if comes again and again and again and again, six times in the text. If the world hates you, if you were of the world. You just continue on. If they kept my word, if I had not come and spoken to them, if I had not done among them the works that I have done. You know, that if is a word we can kind of hang our hopes on. We can say, maybe this isn't the normative experience, but rather it happens to certain people at certain times. And if they do experience this hostility from the world, if they do experience this kind of rejection, if they do experience persecution or suffering for the name of Christ, they have been warned. Those people. In those places. At those times. We can put a whole lot into if. You know, kids can live a whole lot of space in a parent who leaves an instruction with an if. An if leaves a whole lot of latitude. An if adds conditionality. An if says this might relate to you, it just might not. We can try to find refuge in the if. Our first response to this text is, my goodness, there were people who must have needed this. And our second response is to say, that word if seems to be really, really important. The problem with finding refuge in the if is an understanding verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Well, the if collapses at this point. Because the most climactic of the if phrases in this passage begins, if they persecuted me. And this is spoken of the crucified Lord. Oh, they persecuted him. Jesus implants a principle within this passage. He says that a servant is not greater than his master. He says, remember the word that I said to you. I have told you this before. By the time he says this in John 15, he had said it, and he had probably said it repeatedly. And it's interesting that he had to say it. A servant's not greater than his master. Do you really believe they're going to treat you better than they treated me? Well, let's be honest. I think for most of our lifetimes, I can speak for myself. I think for most of our lifetimes, those of us who are in this room, we actually expected to be treated better than Christ. Not because we didn't believe the word was true. We just thought it was about somebody else. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Again, the if disappears there. This is evidently the normative experience of the Christian church, rightly understood, placed within the context of biblical theology, with the diagnosis of the time, not made by us, but being rather made by the sovereign God who speaks here through his Son. Evidently, the normative experience is the hatred of the world for those who identify with Christ. And the reason for that is quite simple. It is because the world hated Christ. This also raises a host of complicated questions for us. For one thing, why would anybody hate us? And let's be honest, we really don't expect this. We do not see ourselves as persons to whom the response should be hatred. We're nice people. We're well-intended. We pay our taxes. We mean to live at peace in our communities. We coach little league teams and volunteer at the hospital and do all the kinds of things that people ought to do. Why would anybody hate us? And furthermore, we're the people in many cases, and we know we're the people who help to create, or are the sons and daughters of those who have the same faith and conviction help to create the very structures that make this society possible. We're the continuing affirmers of the affirmations that made this society happen. Why would anybody hate us? Why would they want to eat the fruit of the tree and then hate those who planted the tree? Besides that, we know ourselves pretty well, and we're just nice. There's no reason anybody should hate us. Jesus says the world will hate us. And he also says, and this is what's really important here, he says that the world hates him because they hate his father. Now here we've got another problem, because most of our neighbors don't appear to hate Christ. They don't. They don't. You take a poll or a survey in America, most people will say, and know they're supposed to say, and probably even mean to say, some nice, sweet things about Jesus. Now, we know they're going to be sub-orthodox. We know they're going to be theologically deficient. We know they're not going to say he is very God, very man, of very man. He is the second person of the Trinity. We don't expect the declaration that came from the angelic host, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. But we do expect to hear he was a great teacher. We do expect to hear, he was a wonder worker. He was a great, great, kind person. He helped people. He was a miracle worker. He's a great moral instructor. We expect to hear that kind of thing. And you know, one of the things that becomes very clear, even in the Gospel of John, and that's what makes the fourth Gospel rather unique in terms of the New Testament witness to this. One of the things you'll notice is that it is Jesus who keeps saying that people hate him when they don't necessarily appear, by our evaluation, to be hating him. Part of our problem there is the word hate, and that's tied to the problem with the word love. As is well known, even in terms of modern European languages, the English language is particularly impoverished when it comes to words for love. I was a teenager in the 70s, and that's when the first contemporary Christian music came out. Anyway, I'm just going to do a test. Anyone here ever remember the group Dove? Okay, right here in the first pew, Dove. That was one of the first Christian groups. Let me tell you, they had an album. That, by the way, for those of you in this room who are quite a bit younger than I, that was a square thing about this big. Had a black piece of vinyl inside, a bunch of grooves cut in it. You put it on a whirligig, put a needle on it, and it played music. Dove's most famous song was entitled Love, and I can still remember the words. They said, we say we love Coca-Cola, we say we love Mama's Sweet Apple Pie, we say we love Captain Kangaroo, we say we love, but we lie. That's one of the reasons why Dove is no longer now singing. It wasn't a great gospel-saturated message, but nonetheless, it clearly got implanted in my 13-year-old brain. And by the way, I realize many people here don't even know who Captain Kangaroo was, and it's not necessary even to talk about him at this point, other than to say the point of the song was right. We're using the word love in all these different ways, and it debases the word. But at the same time, we have a very limited understanding of hate. Our etymological vocabulary problem with love is the opposite of our problem with hate, because even our own sweet mothers, raising us right, told us we ought to hate no one. And the Bible says we actually should hate many things. And we should understand that the world will hate us, and that to a certain extent we are to hate the world. Now you gotta be careful with that. The Bible says that fellowship with the world is enmity toward God. There's a hatred here that clearly doesn't mean what we think it means. Our mothers were right. We're not supposed to hate people. We're not supposed to hate the world in terms of wishing them evil, or the kind of hatred that we think of when we think of the headline news and what's going on around the world and ethnic conflict and genocide and all this. No, of course, nothing like that. But you have to understand that the biblical vocabulary of hatred, when Jesus says they hate me, at the first level, it doesn't mean that they spit upon him. It doesn't mean that they wish to crucify him. Not early on. It means a lack of fealty. It means a lack of obedience. It means a lack of love. And we don't want to think of hatred that way. We want to think of hatred as throwing a rock at somebody. We don't want to think of hatred as a refusal to love them in fidelity. But in the span of biblical theology, that's actually what hatred comes down to first. It is the refusal to love God. It is the refusal to accept the divine gift of the Son and celebrate the gift of the Son. It is the refusal to obey Him and to follow Him. And thus, Jesus very clearly divides the entire world. He does Himself into the children of light and the children of darkness, those who follow Him and those who do not. And those who do not follow Him, having heard the gospel, if they do not follow Him, they don't fail to love Him and just like Him. They fail to love Him and they hate Him. Again, our vocabulary mistrains us here, because when we read the world hates us, we think, well, I don't think we're going to experience that. I don't expect to be lashed. I don't expect to be imprisoned. I don't expect to be assaulted merely because of my fidelity to Jesus Christ. Of course, the Gospel of John also has another very important function in terms of helping us to understand this, because the Gospel of John, as you follow through and you look at the words, look at love and hatred and follow through what's going on here, you will discover that John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is helping us to understand that it starts with a lack of fealty. It starts with a lack of obedience and ends up on a cross. And in short order. Because at some point there's a tipping point and it turns. And what John helps us to say is the tipping point is the crowd. The tipping point is, are they calling out to Him, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, or are they crying out, crucify Him, because they're the same people? Oh, and by the way, we shouldn't act like we don't know what in the world this looks like, because even the pollsters in America are puzzled by the fact that there's been this massive shift on a question as basic as the morality of same-sex acts and relationships and the legalization of marriage. There's been a shift in less than 4 years. It's about a 36-month period. Some pollsters think about 24-month period. And what's puzzling is that they're talking to the same people. Just 48 months ago, clearly, a majority of Americans said same-sex sexual acts are morally wrong and same-sex marriage should not be legal. And now those numbers are almost immediately reversed. And we're not talking about a new generation. We're talking about before people had time to get out of high school or get out of college. They're the same people. This idea of a tipping point isn't a new thing in the business world. It's long been out there, because you can see it in the Gospel of John, where all of a sudden there's some basic change and the people who had been throwing palm branches are now crying out, crucify Him. And that wasn't in 48 months. That was 48 hours. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. At this point in John chapter 15, one of the things we need to understand is that the world will hate us. The world does hate us. There are disguised ways of hating, and you got to understand that too, especially the hatred that's being talked about here. There is opposition. There's marginalization. This is where we are now experiencing the hatred of the world in terms of condescension. Just last night, I was collecting headlines of what has taken place since the Supreme Court's deliberate inaction last Monday on the question of same-sex marriage, in which we went from 19 to 30 states with legal same-sex marriage because the Supreme Court refused to accept any appeal from the states asking for relief in order to defend their definition of marriage. And then, because of action taken even since last Monday, as we're standing here today, it's probably 35 states that have legal same-sex marriage. And by the time we leave here, who knows, the state of Idaho had its first same-sex ceremonies yesterday. It was Alaska. And today it's expected to be Idaho. You look at this and you go, okay, well, by the time we have lunch, who knows? And you simply look at this pace of change and say, how in the world could this could this happen? We're now getting this moral condescension. The headlines I've been collecting are saying things like, well, what are the dodos going to do now? The Guardian in Great Britain, very liberal newspaper, and lest you think that the Guardian is a very liberal newspaper read by very liberal Brits, the vast majority of the readers of the Guardian are in this country, as are the vast majority of its news articles directed now toward this country. It's where the readers are, it's where the money is, that's where their interest is. And the question was addressed this week, you know, how long are we going to tolerate these conservative Christians who won't go along? Well, you're looking at all this and you realize that if you have an 18-year-old who graduates from high school, one of your 18-year-olds, an 18-year-old young man or young woman whom you love and who was raised in the context of a wonderful gospel church and at some point in those 18 years made a very clear affirmation of faith in Christ and has been swimming against the tide just in terms of even the culture, you know, in terms of making decisions and having to stand out from a peer community in terms of moral, not only moral assumptions, but moral behavior. And then you send that young person to a college campus, and in virtually any college campus in America that's a part of the dominant educational establishment, they are ruined socially. They have their options foreclosed. You know, you look at a great state university in the South, and you look at that and you say, well, look at all those institutions that cry out what makes things popular and people popular, what identifies the in group. You look at the fraternities and the sororities, and you look at all these things, and you wonder, how long will it be before anyone who believes anything like us just finds that the rush rushes right past them? Well, it's going to be true for those younger than I am for all of their lives. And it's true for those of us in this room, regardless of our age, because we've got a job to do. In this passage, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, makes the hatred of the world normative. He makes it normative because if they persecuted him, they will persecute us also. Jesus also gives the theological diagnosis of the persecution. It's not that they hate me, Jesus says. It's that their hatred of me points to the fact that they actually hate my Father, the Father who sent me. And that is something we desperately need to hear. And he also says to us, to his church, he says, if they hate you, it's not about you. It's about me. And this puts a lot on us because we might earn the world's hatred for all kinds of reasons other than being faithful Christians. But here Jesus is speaking particularly of the hatred that comes to those who are his because they are his. And he states it so clearly. He says, if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. They don't hate you because of you. They hate you because of me. And they hate you because you do not belong to them, but because you do belong to me. Time is fleeting. The main point of this passage is not just reality therapy, as Jesus is speaking to his disciples, it's to get to a point. And that point is what you see in the last verses of chapter 15. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. As I'm sure you know, the word martyr is actually the same word as the word witness. You'll be my witnesses. You see, maybe this text is telling us that the opportunity of greatest Christian witness is not when we think the world loves us, but when the world quite openly hates us. Maybe that's what we're actually up to here. Maybe the mission of this school is actually to train up a generation of preachers, missionaries, and evangelists who will be martyrs. Not to exaggerate this, as we should not exaggerate our experience and call it persecution. We've got difficulties. There are Christians in the world who are facing persecution, the threat of sword and lash and imprisonment and disappearance. And I don't think at this point it's particularly credible to look out at the church of middle-class Americans and say, you're going to have to render up your children unto death. That might actually clarify things tremendously. And who knows? That might happen. The Cardinal Archbishop of Chicago, Francis Cardinal George, said, and I have been haunted by his words, he's dying of cancer himself, and asked by a reporter about what he saw into the future, he said, speaking of this kind of persecution, he said, I expect to die in my bed, I expect my successor to die in jail, and I expect his successor to die on the streets. Maybe he's right, I don't know. We know that it certainly is right and normative for the experience of Christians in many places in the world, but I do know this. Opposition from the world is an opportunity for witness. And I know that as Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit, he said, you will bear witness. As the Father sends me and I send the Spirit will witness about me and you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. Maybe that's what we're up to here. Training up a generation of young counter-revolutionaries and cultural subversives for the cause of the gospel who must be trained in a way that I was not trained and we were not trained. As a matter of fact, we have to counteract the way that I was mistrained. And I think it's fair to say most of us in this room were mistrained to think that our job was somehow to be nice in a culture that was going to be nice back to us. Maybe our actual job here, maybe our mission is to drive the gospel and the truth of the scriptures so deeply into these who will preach and teach the word that they will drive it so deeply into the hearts of people who are in the churches to whom they will minister such that they will know what it is to bear witness when the world hates us. And maybe if we fail in that task, we fail at everything commanded to us. On the other hand, if that is our task, that redefines the urgency of what we're doing. And if we understand that that word if is transformed by the Lord Himself into when, we'll understand the urgency of our response is now. Let's pray. Our Father, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for how it comes alive by the ministry of the Holy Spirit opening our eyes to see. Father, we pray ourselves to be faithful witnesses. And Father, we pray to raise up a generation of faithful witnesses. And Father, we pray that your church will be found more faithful when faced by the hatred of the world than we were when we thought the world loved us. We pray this in the name of He who loved us and did not spare His own Son. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.